in Ouray for a little bit over a year now. I had to keep telling myself, just be careful, don't get, you know, caught up. 2 weeks ago, we had mid-70s weather, and I'm thinking, yes, winter's over. But at the same time, I'm going, don't think that way. I wish I could say that I wasn't disappointed, but I was. When all this cold weather came back in, and you see it snowing, and you're like, ah. And so, again, I don't know if you guys are the same, but I get a feeling everybody is done with the winter here. It's been a long winter, but who knows? It will serve, hopefully, for the summer to be a not a dry summer here, but a good summer, all things considered. So, well, again, like Rick said earlier, welcome to Ouray Christian Fellowship. I don't think we have anybody new here. Hopefully, you all know who I am at this point. But we're all the same. We're happy that you guys make the effort to come out and worship on Sunday morning. So we are finishing up the book of Philippians today. Mark and Liz, this is a review for you. We'll go through what we've covered so far, but we're in chapter 4 today. But we've been progressively going through this really over a span of 6 to 7 weeks now. We had a little bit of a break with Easter and Palm Sunday and all those things. But just to kind of recap so we can get into the flow going into chapter 4 here. The first week, chapter 1, we looked at authorship and purpose. So we kind of covered the purpose behind the letter to the Philippian church. They were a new church, as we were talking about. Paul started this church, you know, the way he usually starts churches is go to a town, find the local synagogue, make connections. Here in Philippi, they did not have that. So he went down to the seaside, met a bunch of women, got talking, converts, things like that, and this church took off. This is a primarily a, they're not Jews, so a lot of the churches were very Jewish-centric in the sense that populate. These are a lot of Gentiles. This is like one of those first churches that really kind of departed. It's very New Testament-like, and for me, I just get excited because it's very similar to for us. So the converts mostly are just people who just didn't know who Jesus was. And then they come to a saving relationship and faith in him, and boom, this church explodes. And one of the things that sticks out, if you read Philippians, you cannot miss it, is this idea of joy. And so that's why we're in this series called Choosing Joy, because Paul is sitting in a Roman jail cell waiting to be executed, beheaded. And he's writing to this church in excitement for them. He has joy for them, you know, in spite of his circumstances. And I've said right from the beginning, that's interesting to me. When people are going through stuff and they have joy, that's an interesting kind of thing to kind of lean into. I want to know more about that. Because most of the time when I feel people are going through things in life, they're sad, they're depressed, they're hurt, they're banged up, you know? And so how is it that this guy, who is literally facing life or death, is joyful? So we've been looking at that, and we were looking at this letter here. And I think Paul knows that as a church, as you grow as a church, there's going to be struggles times. You're not going to always feel it. And so I think he's reminding them what it's all about. And so we looked at that. We also looked at the idea that in chapter 1, Paul's joy is defined by really two things. It's vertical. It's this relationship with God. And this is so important for us to understand because this is one of the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit brings into a believer's life, is joy. And so Paul's joy isn't, again, based on his circumstances, right? Because it's got to come from somewhere else. I mean, again, execution, death, life, situation going on for Paul. His joy is coming from someplace. Where is it coming from? It's coming from this vertical relationship that he has with God. But we also find out in chapter 1, it's also based on the fellowship and the community he has with other believers. And that's pretty cool. He's excited for this church. He's excited about where they're going and what's happening in their lives. And so we have this defined thing. And we talked about in week 1 that joy can be the evidence for a watching or an unbelieving world as to where to find joy and salvation. When people look at us and they go, why are you so happy? You shouldn't be happy at all. You got a lot of stuff that's going on in your life that just doesn't make any sense. It's our opportunity to say, you know why I have joy? It's because my biggest issue has been solved. I have salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is why I have joy. It's an opportunity to make much about God and what he's doing in our lives. We looked at chapter 2. We looked at four characteristics or behaviors of a person who chooses joy in a relationship, right? We have to work at it. There's things that we got to do. And so as we looked at Philippians 2, we looked at this idea that people who choose joy in their relationships, they fight for it. Unity is hard. All you have to do is think about your last family gathering. It's hard. Or maybe the conversation you had with your spouse coming into the church today, or your kids. It's hard. We want to put ourselves forward. We want it to be about us, but the scripture in chapter 2 says, make it about others, not about yourself. And so one of the first things we learned right away, we have to fight for unity. It's a fight. It's a battle sometimes. We learned that they act like Jesus. And what I meant by that is that their identity is in Jesus, not in anything else. Why was Jesus able to lay down his life for a bunch of sinful people? Because he knew who he was. He knew he was God. That was not changed by his actions. He was secure in who he was. And this is how we're supposed to lay down our lives. Our identity is secure in Christ. If it's in anything else, then yeah, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to then go back into the mode of selfishness and things like that. And this led to that third point is that, look, we seek validation only from God, right? He sees what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. If God sees you, then he'll validate you. He'll support you. He'll encourage you. He'll be there. When we look for validation in anything else, especially in broken vessels and sinful people, we're not going to get what we want. It's just not going to be there. But when we seek it from a holy God, yeah, that's pretty dependable. And finally, we talked about in Philippians 2 that people allow their joy to shine brightly. Again, this isn't for their own glory, but for the glory of Jesus. And then we got into chapter 3, and Paul talked about four things that can steal joy or weighing on your joy. And he's telling the church here, look, as you're growing as a church, there's some things that you need to be watching out for, right? And so he had four things. He said, be careful of legalism. The quickest way to steal your joy away is if it's all about the rules. Are you pursuing rules or are you pursuing Jesus? Because there's a difference in that. And he says, look, pursuing rules, that gets tiresome after a while, along with everything else that we see here. He gets into this other idea. Hey, be careful of your performance, right? Paul says that there's going to be those who talk about their righteousness. Well, that's when he gets into this little debate. He goes, if you want to compare your righteousness with my righteousness, check this out. You know, I'm a Jew of a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. He keeps going into all these things that, you know, that he's saying, look, if you really want to get into this idea of performance, you know, but he says, really, and when I stack my performance up against Christ, he says it's all rubbish. And actually that word gets translated a lot more, pastors can't say these words, but it's garbage. It's garbage. My righteousness versus Christ's righteousness, garbage. So again, be careful of that. Performances get tired. Be careful of smiling, dressing right, and sitting and standing at the right places, things like that. That's not relationship. That's performance. Are you pursuing Jesus or pursuing recognition? And then he says this, keep your eyes on the prize, right? Look, sometimes we just want to get it right. We're so bent on wanting it to be the right way and the right way and going the right way. You know, that gets frustrating after a while. Again, we're sinful, we're not perfect people, we're dealing with imperfect people, things like that. Is that really the goal? Again, he reminds them, no, the goal, keep your eyes on what matters. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And then finally he says this, he encourages the church, follow those who are following. And what we really talked about was that who you hang out with matters. And Paul makes that very clear. He says, imitate me and the other people who are pursuing Jesus. Be careful of who you surround yourself with. It's a two-way street. It works both ways. There are those who are going to be encouraging influences in your life, and there are going to be those who want to pull you away from Christ. And you got to have a discerning mind about who's what. And so we looked at this key thought. Watch people, how they're living before you get too close to them. Are they going in the direction you want to go? I talk about this all the time. as a youth pastor with my own kids, things like that. Your friends can have a huge influence on the direction of your life. Pay attention to who you're hanging out with. They can either move you towards Christ because you're all heading the same way, or they can move you away from Christ. It's the same for us as a church. We need community. We need this. We need to go out bowling and having some fun and have meals together and all that. There's encouragement there, you know? And there's strength also in our witness, too, in that, too. So again, these are some of the concepts that we looked at for the first three chapters. Today, we're looking at Paul's final encouragement and instruction to the Philippian church. And I'm going to capture these thoughts under kind of this idea of three habits of a joyful person. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Philippians 4. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety today. If you don't, you can follow along on the screen. But let me just ask you, invite you to stand and pray as we get into the Word of God. Lord God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this time that we can be in your Word. God, help us to glean what we can, Lord, for our own lives, Lord, personally and then corporately as a church and as a community. Lord, help us to move in the direction that you desire us to move. Holy Spirit, we invite you to open our eyes and minds, Lord, to the truth of these words. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your scripture. These are the words of life for us. We praise you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euida, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Just real quickly, these are two women that are at conflict. I told you back in chapter 1, the church didn't really have too many issues, but there seems to be this issue. Two prominent women who are not getting along, and so he's basically saying, listen, work it out, right? And so much so, he goes on to say, look, yes, I ask you also, true companion, this is a person that is not identified by name, but he's asking this person to get involved. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is clear. There's an issue going on, but these are women who are saved. They're in the Lord. They're laboring for the gospel. It's kind of odd that Paul names two people because you don't see that come up much. But obviously, he felt like this is a big deal for the overall growth and vitality of the church. We got to get this worked out. So he's providing someone to help out and sort the situation. Now, he goes on, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now and at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound, and in every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And as we get into this next section here, it's a letter. We read it in the sense of chapters and verses, but it's a letter being written to church, so he's making some concluding, closing remarks to the church. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the Gospels, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant of offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. Remember, jails operated in much different capacity back then. You relied on support outside help for your needs in jail. And so this church came and assisted Paul. He goes on to say in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory of Christ Jesus. To our God and Father, to be glory forever and ever. Amen. This almost seems like he's saying a prayer, but he's not. Amen is just another way to say it is true or let it be so. So it's not a concluding statement. It's a factual statement. And then he goes on to say this, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. All right, you may be seated. So, in the last part of Paul's letter to the church, Paul is letting them know a couple of things, right? And the first of which is this, people who are joyful. It's pretty right there. They rejoice constantly. So we have these three habits of joy for a person. The first one is this. And see how Paul defines this process of rejoicing, right? It comes up in verse 4 and 5 here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And that's how the verses break down. As the Apostle Paul is winding down his letter to the Philippian church, he encourages them to always rejoice. Now, in essence, Paul is saying to the church, look, find your joy, but find it in Jesus, right? And he seems to think that this is a big deal. For us, as we read that, well, that's obvious, okay? Yeah. Don't find joy in anything else. Find it in the Lord, right? Don't find it in stuff. But Paul says it again, right? And it says this, if you look at 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, is he doing this from a stylistic point? Or is there a reason why he's saying, again, I say rejoice? And I think Paul's making a point here about rejoicing to the church and to individuals. Rejoicing takes determination. I don't think he's just saying it to be kind of cool stylistic. I think he understands something. I think he says, look, this is a choice. Joy, choosing joy is a choice, and you're going to have to work at it. And there's going to have to be determination. Why? Well, for one, we have a great adversary. Scripture talks about him as being Satan. And one of his main missions in life is for us to take our eyes off of Jesus, to distract us, to cut us off. And he'll do anything to accomplish that. And I know Paul knows this. You think that he wants to be in jail facing execution? If any of us were sitting on death row, I think we might be a little distracted. We might be a little fearful. We may not want to rejoice. I think that's a tool of Satan. He wants to intimidate and bully Paul, the Apostle Paul, that is. And I think he wants to do the same with each one of us. He wants us to get our eyes off of Jesus. And Paul's saying, look, rejoicing takes determination because you have an adversary that's coming hard against you. He's trying to do everything he can. And by the way, he'll use anything possible. He'll use material pleasures to take our eyes off of Jesus, human relationships that are fractured, the brokenness of this world. We see things not right. The wars going on globally. Frustrating. And we start doing that. I've heard so many people say, I've had to just turn off the news lately because I found myself getting really agitated watching it. Yeah. Well, guess what? That's part of his plan. He'll do anything to pull you off. And quite honestly, this past week, I've had a number of conversations where some of you guys are, you know, you're living the sermon, so to speak. You know, you're in it. There's things going on in your families. There's things going on at work. We're in a dead season here. This is just the ebb and flow of your day. But it makes it financially hard sometimes. You start worrying about things. We're going to make it, and you know it's coming. Things like that. You got stuff going on with your kids that you wish were better scenarios, that they were walking with the Lord. We have health issues that are concerning us. You know, people are aging. And it's like, well, that wasn't an issue. Now it is. You know? So you start thinking of these things. Your eyes start moving towards some of these things here that Satan loves for you to focus on. Because why? It disrupts your joy. It disrupts your trust in God. And so there's things going on. And again, he'll do it. Whatever it is that he can do, he'll do it. And here's the end goal. He wants you to move into a mode of self-help and self-reliance. That's his goal. He wants to move us into these places where, let me figure this problem out, rather than going, Lord, I need your help here. Or, I don't want to bother God. I mean, we don't really say these things out loud, but our mind thinks this way. It goes this way. He doesn't need to be bothered by that. I got this. I'll figure it out. And the problem with that is that when you go into those modes, you end up feeling more lonely, more confused, frustrated, angry, empty, and striving. And striving is this act of doing the same thing, expecting different results. We get into this mode of striving. And so, again, the goal for Satan is for us to separate us from God, separate from needing him. And again, just a quick biblical analogy. Peter, remember, began sinking the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus. He began to sink the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus. Again, Paul is reminding church, rejoicing is going to take determination. But here's what he's not saying, and we got to be very clear about this. He's not just saying work harder. This isn't a work harder statement. He's not saying, look, when you're going through bad times and things are bothering you, just smile more and, oh, praise the Lord, and be superficial about that. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying try harder. He's saying this, look, and you're rejoicing. Here's what it's about. And he goes on to say two things that help define this process of rejoicing. The first one we find here is in verse 5. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this idea, the Lord is at hand, is huge. Okay? The first thing that the Apostle Paul reminds Philippian church is that you serve a big God. You serve a big God, and he's always present. And this is a huge statement that kicks off really in verse 5, but it is also part of verse 6. And this has been one of my biggest frustrations. A lot of times when we quote verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, we start right there because the verse number starts there. But the actual sentence starts in verse 5, right? And what it starts with is, the Lord is at hand. If you just quote the scripture verse in verse 6, it sounds a lot like a try harder statement. Just don't worry about things. What's your problem? That's real helpful, right? You're going through something in life and your best friend comes up to you and goes, oh, that stinks. You should just stop worrying about that. What? No, I got a real issue. You guys have a real issue. This try harder statement of just don't be anxious, but it's totally different when we're telling people not to be anxious because God is at hand. The fact that the presence of God is in your life, in that situation, that makes all the difference. I think about it this way. When I was a young father and I had kids, and some of you guys have experienced this, you know, there's that moment where you're in the pool, and if it was left to them alone, they wouldn't jump for that initial jump in the pool, but because dad's there, come on, I'll catch you. That means something. That's different. Is an assurance of presence. Okay, dad's got me. This is kind of the same thing going on here. We're being instructed not to worry because God's present. He's there. He's going to catch you. If anything, he's going to go before you, we're told in Scripture. Not only before you, but behind you and everything else. He's there for you. Now, I'm sorry for any kids out here who were dropped by their dads, you know. But it's that idea that sometimes the presence of another person can be really empowering, encouraging to take steps forward rather than left on your own devices. And in this case, we have a God who's incredibly powerful. The Lord is at hand, right? Do not be anxious about everything. But in everything, prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So when rejoicing becomes about God's strength and not our own, this is why the Apostle Paul says this in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, this isn't a try harder. This is an understanding that you have a God who loves you. He's incredibly powerful and huge, and he's intimately involved in all your situations. And Paul says, it's because of this, I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to worry about what's going on around me. And my rejoicing is not done in my own strength. It is done in the strength that God provides. It is through him that I'm able to do this. This gets back to week one's first point, is that our rejoicing can point people to our salvation, where our hope comes from. Jesus is the source. He has to be the source of our joy. And so again, it's a big thing here, but Paul is saying, look, life is tough. Rejoice, and again, I'll say rejoice. Pursue Jesus, go after him, because that is what's going to sustain you more than anything else. As a church, as an individual, go after him. The other habit that he points out of a joyful person is this, is that they pray expectantly and confidently. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. I'm sorry that it's off the screen a little bit. But Paul says this, look, a person who is joyful is able to maintain their joy because, one, they know God is at hand, and two, they release what troubles them to God in prayer. And so, what is prayer? It's simply this. Prayer is bringing what concerns us to God, right? In simple, Paul's mentioning this word prayer, right? He's just saying, look, I know you have cares, and I know the world's tough, and it's going to be beaten down on you. The first step is this, know God is present in it. Know that there is strength through his presence. And he's a God who loves you. He cares. Come to him. Talk to him. Right? And he defines prayer a little bit more in depth here, right? He uses his next word. He says supplication. Really, supplication implies this idea of urgency and focus. Have you ever been in that place where you're so desperate for something, so desperate for God to work in? Man, there's a couple of times in my life where I have felt that way. You know, when Kim and I lost our child, for those 20 days we're in a hospital, man, my prayer was urgent and focused. I didn't care what else was going on. I just know that I needed a miracle to happen. Supplication. It implies this idea of urgency and focus. I don't know what it is for you guys. But prayer is bringing what matters to you to God. And sometimes it requires this idea of supplication, urgency, and focus. Notice the next thing Paul says about prayer is this. Don't forget about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is this word that expresses gratitude towards God. And I'll say this for past, present, and future. We talk about this all the time. Thanksgiving is a great way for us to get perspective. It's a great thing to remind us that, you know, for all the things we might not have, it reminds us of all the things we do have. I literally just read this week in a passing comment on Facebook, someone said, what if the last thing you thank God for was the first thing that you received for the next day? Or what, and again, the implication is, what if what you didn't thank God for is what you didn't have next for the next day? I mean, Thanksgiving can be huge in lines of us having some perspective on our own issues. You know, oh, Lord, I don't have this. All right, well, start making a list of all the things you do have that he supplies for you. A dear past member of this church posted just this past week, breathing isn't underrated. They were grateful for oxygen. It's not underrated. But how many of us go by a day not even thinking about that? Thanksgiving is key in our prayer life. And it's not just to give God glory, but also for us to understand how much he provides for us. Right? It gives us perspective. And then the last thing here, Paul talks about request. This word request, this is whatever else is on your mind. And this brings us to an important thought today, and I love this, and I hopefully you have an imaginative mind here, but prayer is how you face that stuff that faces you. You turn it to face God. The things that are in my face that are troubling me, I take that in prayer, and I make it face the Lord. This is what prayer is about. It's awesome. And Paul's reminding them in the church, this is a powerful tool in your toolbox for rejoicing, for navigating this life. You take that stuff that faces you, that wants to beat up on you, and you go, well, you know what? I can't handle this, but you know who can? My Jesus. The final habit that we read in chapter 4 here, a joyful person knows this. They fight for their brains. As a new Christian and a young adult, things like that, I remember reading verse 8 here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And as a young Christian, I remember reading this and going, okay, I got to do all these things. I got to, all right, whatever's true. And I had a journal that I was like, okay, what's true? What's honorable? And I started going through this process. Not a bad process to go through. But I think there's an easier way to approach this. And it's this. I think Paul is saying, look, you need to train your brains because what you dwell on or think about is usually what's going to play out in your actions. Right? What you dwell on. And again, it's so simple, right? If I'm dwelling on some negative thought, the way it plays out is that I may come off short in my reactions or my actions with my family because I'm just in a negative headspace, right? That's all I'm thinking about. When you see somebody who's depressed or sad, they wear it, right? We talk about you're wearing your emotions on your sleeve. That comment is basically to say, look, I can see something's not right. I may not know all the details, but you're wearing it. Whatever is troubling you, you're wearing it. There's this lack of joy. And so this also works the other way. We've seen it, and you usually see it in kids, but I think us adults, we get excited from time to time. When we're excited about something, we just have this natural, something's going on with our body that we're excited about. You know, whatever it is, I don't know, that motivates you or moves you, but you can just tell when somebody's up or when somebody's down. And I think, again, Paul's just saying, look, what you dwell on adversely can impact you. You have to fight for your brains from sometimes. You have to fight for your brains. There was an old saying, at least that was around when I was growing up, so maybe some of you guys heard of that. You know, when we talked about be careful of the things that you're allowing to enter into your mind, we called it garbage in, garbage out. Right? If you let garbage in, guess what's going to come out? Garbage out. And so it was this idea. We have to fight for our brains as Christians. Because there's things that, again, are constantly attacking our senses. Satan, again, loves to move us away. We need to fight for these things. We need to think about these things. Paul even says this in another place. If you go into 2 Corinthians 10:13, he's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, look, for though we walk in flesh, we are not waging war against flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And here's how we do it. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, whatever's coming into your mind, you take it captive. Whatever you dwell on matters. How you resolve these issues and matters, by the way, these issues you face, they're spiritual ones. So what may seem like a material or something that's going on present in this world, he says, you got to see the big picture. Zoom out, realize who's standing behind these issues. And he goes on to say, the only way to solve these issues is putting them under the obedience of Christ. And that would include us, putting ourselves under the obedience of Christ. We need to train our minds because eventually we'll act on what we think. This is why sometimes we feel beaten down and frustrated, because we're giving our minds too much attention to whatever it is that's facing us. We're not taking those things and facing it to the cross or to Jesus. We're now trying to solve these things, and we're trying to figure things out. And again, as we've already stated, this self-reliance, this self-help, this stuff like that, it only leads to more frustration, anger, depression, you name it, loneliness. When we try to start doing it in our own strength, and we don't have to. However, we do have to be disciplined, and we have to train ourselves. The same way we try to train our body with exercise, same way we study for exams, it's the same thing. We need to train ourselves. We need to be able to see the bigger picture, and that we have an enemy and an adversary whose job is to cut us off from Christ, and we need to be wise to his schemes, and we need to train our brains. As we close out Philippians this morning, the Apostle Paul is saying is that joy is a choice. I believe that with all my heart. It's choosing. It's a choice of choosing, remaining in a relationship with Jesus. It's that. It's not try harder. It's the idea of going after the Lord, whether that's in Bible study, coming to church, in worship, prayer, reading, community, you name it. It's putting yourself where God is at. It's working all that out. It's not a try harder. It's the intentional act of abiding in Christ. And I'll just say this, intimacy with Jesus equals real joy. The Apostle Paul, I think, can feel the way he's feeling in jail, because his joy is not dependent on superficial things. It's supernatural. He has a real relationship with Christ, and it's fueling him. And this is one of the evidence that it's a real relationship, because the Holy Spirit is alive in him. And one of the manifestations of that is the fruit of joy going on in his life. And he wants us as a church, as much as he wanted it for the Philippian church there, Paul would say he wants it for this church. And more importantly, God wants it more for us as individuals and as a church to experience the joy of the Lord. Look, if what you're doing right now is in any other posture other than through the Lord, just stop what you're doing. Reset and go after him. And there's this beautiful promise that we get in Scripture. Psalm 91 says this: whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will find rest. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning, God. I thank you for just your words of encouragement to us as a church. You want us to experience the joy of knowing you. You want others to experience the joy of knowing you. God, you've made it very clear in Scripture that as followers of Jesus, we're going to have trouble in this world. That's just part of the game, living in a broken, sinful world. But you don't send us out ill-equipped or unprepared to face these things. We're even reminded in the Scripture that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. This isn't an issue of not having what we need. This is an issue of acknowledging you in our lives and in every circumstance and situation. God, I pray for the person here who's feeling a little beat up by the world right now, who is living the sermon. I pray, Lord, that they're encouraged this morning, that they're reminded this morning that they serve a huge, massive God who loves and cares for them, and who is present in all situations. Satan's job is to separate us, to cut us off from that power. Help us to fight for our brains, to remember that you are a God that loves us. And more than that, it is you're there for us. You're there for us. Help us to tap into that. God, I just thank you so much for this church, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have an incredible witness, that as dark as this world is, may we just be a light that shines brightly for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to, thought no better way to finish out our sermon series.